Good evening. Thank you, Brady. If you've marked your songbooks, if you would please open your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Genesis, to Genesis chapter 6. I'd like for us to begin with the text there in just a few moments. Genesis chapter 6. Let's start with a reading beginning in verse 13, and we'll go down to verse 22 of Genesis chapter 6. And God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them from the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is in the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the herds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them." Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him. So he did. We are familiar, if we have studied the Bible, with this very sobering event and this very sobering instruction that God gives to Noah as he declares to him a judgment that would come upon the earth because of their sinfulness. We understand that God, bringing about that judgment, promised that he would never again destroy the earth in that way. However, we also recognize that God has promised that he will one day bring about a judgment, will one day, in fact, destroy the earth again by fire. And I'd like for us this evening to spend a few moments thinking a little bit about what we can learn about the salvation of Noah and his family and some parallels that we can draw between what the Bible teaches us about Noah and his salvation and what the Bible very clearly teaches us about the way in which we may attain salvation through Christ in this age in order to be prepared for that judgment which is to come and that we will face. First of all, I'd like us to notice that there are some things as we look at the account of Noah that pertain to the what we could call the vessels of salvation. You know, a number of years ago, I had the opportunity to go on a trip to Greece and Turkey. And I lived in Birmingham, Alabama at the time. And to begin our flight, we had to go to Atlanta. If you've ever been in the Atlanta airport, I am convinced that it is one of the most complicated processes. It's one of the most complicated airports. You have to go from one place to another, and if you have gone to the wrong place, you're going to miss your flight. It is very important that you get on that proper airplane. You get in the right vessel to go to the right place, or you're not going to get to your destination. In the text that we read just a moment ago, we recognize that when it comes to Noah, that vessel that was to bring about his salvation from this flood that was coming, it was not multiple. In other words, there weren't a whole lot of different vessels he could get on. He was instructed to build one ark. He was instructed to do it a certain way. And that vessel was the means by which his salvation could come about. As we think about it in this age, our salvation doesn't come through an ark. Our salvation will not involve the flooding of the earth and our preservation in an ark.
But in a very similar way, our salvation comes about in Christ. And in the same way that there was one ark, we must understand that Scripture teaches that there is one body of those that belong to Him that are comprised of the saved. Turn over to the book of Colossians with me for a moment. Colossians chapter 1. And I'd like us to note what Scripture tells us about this. In the same way that Noah couldn't get in all sorts of different vessels and be saved from that flood that God brought upon the earth, we should not imagine that, well, we can just get in any type of group of religious conviction, that we can be associated with any type of religious organization and that be acceptable. I'd like you to notice in Colossians chapter 1, read with me beginning in verse 17, and we'll go down to verse 20. It says, "And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He is reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight." We must understand and notice from the way that this text describes it. Who is it that is a part of that body that is His flesh that might be presented blameless? Who is it that will be a part of that? It is those that are in Christ. Notice in verse 18 the way that His body is described. The church is His body. If I would seek salvation, I must make certain that I am in Christ, that I am in His church. I am in His body, not in some group that has its origins in the mind of man or in the imagination of man. In the same way that there was one vessel of salvation for Noah, there is one vessel of salvation as it comes to Christ, and that is His body. I'd like us to notice a little something else about Noah's salvation, and that is what we might refer to as the materials that were involved in Noah's salvation. You'll notice that there was, with respect to Noah and with respect to his salvation, you don't have multiple ways, you don't have multiple arcs. Instead, notice you are talking about one wood that was to be used. Now, I don't really know what gopher wood was. We don't know exactly what type of wood that might be. I suspect that it is some type of wood that still survives today, but is just simply known by a different name, and we don't exactly know what that wood is. However, one thing that's very clear is that wood was the instrument that was to be used in building this ark. He couldn't make it out of pine. He couldn't make it out of oak. He couldn't make it out of some other kind of wood, assuming that pine and oak are not what gopher wood was. He had to make it out of gopher wood. In the same way, we must understand that God has instructed a material that is involved in our baptism, in our salvation as well. And that is the waters that are involved in baptism. We've begun on Sunday morning in our adult class to look at the subject of baptism. And we are trying to prepare ourselves to be able to answer our friends' questions about baptism. There is no question that as we talk to those around us, there's a lot of different ideas about baptism, ideas that don't always conform to what Scripture has to say. We need to understand, though, as it relates to what the Bible says, it's not confusing. We can look, for example, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. We see that when this church that we must be a part of was first established, what was it that those were told who had a desire to follow Jesus and wanted to receive forgiveness from their sins? Recognizing that they had been involved in killing the Messiah, they asked in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, "What shall we do?" But I want you to notice in verse 38, then Peter said to them, "Repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. for the promises to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. The Apostle Paul later in his writings will describe the fact that there are not many different types of baptism or many different kinds of baptism. He will make it clear there is one baptism. Now, we understand that there was a baptism of John that predated the baptism of Christ. So in that sense, there were two baptisms. But it was not that you could do one or the other and be acceptable before God. In Acts chapter 19, it becomes clear that those that had been baptized under John's baptism hadn't gone far enough in that they had only been preparing for the Messiah, when in fact they came to understand that Jesus had now come, that Jesus had died, and one needed to be baptized into Christ. What does the Scripture say? It tells us that they were baptized into Christ. If you turn in Acts to Acts chapter 8, we looked this morning at a text that offers to us an example that makes it very clear what is involved in this baptism that is a part of the means by which God uses water as a material in connection with our salvation. In Acts chapter 8, we read about a preacher by the name of Philip and his interaction with an Ethiopian nobleman or eunuch that had come to Jerusalem to worship. And as he's returning back home, he has this encounter with Philip, and Philip teaches him, beginning with the prophet Isaiah, and then going on to tell him about Christ. I want us to just notice in Acts chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, it says, "So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing." We observed in our class this morning, this tells us something about what is involved in baptism. He didn't stop the chariot, grab a little water out of the river or out of the water and pour it over his head. They went down into the water together. He baptized them and they came up out of the water. So it is a full immersion. We also learn from this, however, that we're not talking about something in which, well, you can believe in Christ and you're acceptable, you're saved before Him at that time, and then maybe later sometime, as an outward sign of an inward grace, you can be baptized into Christ. That wasn't what Philip told the eunuch. He didn't tell him, well, you're already in Christ. Go ahead and wait till it's convenient. Instead, they stopped that chariot right then, and that baptism took place right then. In the same way that there was one wood that needed to be used in the construction of the ark, there was one baptism that is essential to our salvation. But I'd like us to notice a little something else, and that is what we might speak of as the means of illumination. You know, the Scripture, as it describes the construction of the ark, tells us that there was to be a window. Some will tell us that this word may mean the idea of opening in the sense of vents that were around the ark. Whatever the case, we're not talking about something in which there was different ways in which they could receive illumination. There was essentially one window or one ventilation that was offered to them. As we think about that as it relates to our relationship with God and Christ, are there all sorts of different ways in which we can be illuminated? You know, can we go sit on a mountaintop somewhere and just somehow dig enough into our heart to be able to come to understand what God would have us to do? Can it be that God will reveal prophetically information to one person that He doesn't to another? Can it be that we can look to all sorts of different sources? I would submit to you that if we understand the clear revelation of God, there is one means of illumination that comes to us through that one book that we refer to as the Bible. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. You know, we don't have to go looking all sorts of directions. We don't have to go to a seminary. We don't have to go through some kind of training by way of a catechism. We don't have to have religious authorities that will give us a stamp of approval to tell us that we have been illuminated sufficiently. We can look to the revelation of God that is preserved for us in this Scripture that we refer to as the Bible, that simply means the book And I want us to notice what is said within the pages of this beautiful Word of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, as Paul talks to Timothy, he says, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Now, someone might say, "Well, preacher, that sounds good, but, you know, there are all sorts of religious groups that look to the Bible, and yet why is there so much division? Why is it people are going in so many different directions?" Well, let's be careful not to blame the book. Let's be careful not to blame the revelation of God. You know, if I look to the Word of God, but I have a desire to do something that the Word of God says I must not do, and I keep doing it anyway, whose fault is that? Is that my fault or is that the Word of God's fault? Now, I would submit to you that in many cases, when we are honest and we look at what the world says and the world does and the world advocates, and maybe even we want to do or we advocate, if we're not willing to let the Word of God be our source of illumination, our source of direction, then we are contributing to that chaos and that division. If men and women that love the Lord would simply commit themselves to look to the Word of God and allow it to be our sole guide, I would submit to you that so much of the division and chaos and fighting and fussing that goes on in the world around us would pass away. Because when you have one source of illumination, it becomes much easier for men and women that love God to be able to stand in the same line, arguing the same case, defending the same cause. Well, another thing I'd like for us to consider is what we could refer to as the entrance. You know, as we read about that construction of the ark, there was to be one door that was to grant access not only to Noah and his family, but to the animals that were to go into the ark. And you know, we think about that, and that would have been a massive prospect, wouldn't it, to be able to usher in all of those different species, to usher in all of the different supplies through this one doorway. Human beings might imagine, you know what, that's just inefficient. Let's have two or three different doorways. Let's, you know, put several ways that we can begin packing freight on there and pack all these animals on there. For whatever reason, the Lord said that they were to put one doorway in. I want to draw a little bit of a parallel to that because the Bible makes it very clear that when it comes to our salvation, we are not talking about something in which you can go your way, I can go mine. You know, we can pursue different routes and yet all of us get to the same source, and that is heavenly life with God eventually. The Bible makes it very clear there is one way to God. And I want you to notice, if you turn in your Bibles to John chapter 10, look with me at something that Jesus says about that one way that is made available for mankind to go to God. John chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of a stranger." Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." Now that may sound a little strange to us, because we don't typically hear people describing themselves as what we would imagine to be an inanimate object. You know, I wouldn't say I'm the floor or I'm the ceiling. Jesus says here, I am the door. And maybe something that can help us understand that is if we think a little bit about the way in which ancient sheepfolds, and perhaps even in our day as well, in some lands, still sheepfolds are guarded and secured. They often would have kind of a rock or some type of hedge that would allow them to go in, a little bit like what we might call a corral, but not really with open railing and that sort of thing, and there'd be one entrance. From what we understand, it would often be the case, as you'll notice from the first part of the reading here, it describes the shepherd as being there to either grant access to that sheepfold or to prevent those from gaining access to the sheepfold that were the robbers or were the wolves and that kind of thing. But what they tell us is that quite often, rather than having some permanent door that would open and close, the shepherd himself would sit within that opening of the sheepfold and literally become the door for the sheep. Think about what a powerful illustration that offers to us, that Jesus says, "I am the door of the sheep." In John chapter 14, he'll say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." In the book of Hebrews, the Hebrew writer will draw a similar kind of illustration as he talks about the tabernacle. And you'll remember that tabernacle that was divided with the holy place and the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was. Christ's flesh is described as that veil by which we can have access to the most holy place of God. You begin to get a picture here of what Jesus is trying to tell us. In the same way that there weren't multiple veils within the tabernacle that you could gain entrance to the most holy place. In the same way that there aren't multiple ways that you could get into that sheepfold, but there was one door to gain access to the sheepfold. We need to understand that the Bible teaches very clearly that there is one way to have access to an eternal relationship with God. Now, we can fight against that all we want. And the religious world can begin to tell us time and time again, no, there's all sorts of different ways. But if my God in heaven tells me that there is one way to gain access to Him, I am fighting in vain. I am rebelling against Him if I seek a different direction. What we'd be better off doing is to simply submit to what He says and to accept the truth that He teaches us. Now, let's notice two final things, and we'll bring our lesson to a close. You'll remember that as the record relates to us in the salvation of Noah, quite sadly, there were not many different families that were involved in this salvation. What a sobering, what a heartbreaking kind of thing to recognize. That of all of those generations that had grown and flourished from the time of Adam to the time of Noah, of the thousands, if not millions of people that lived, Noah was the only one that found grace in the sight of God. And Noah's family, as we'll see later in 1 Peter chapter 3, of 8 souls, it was only one family that was saved in that ark made of gopher wood, that ark with the one window, the one doorway. It was one family. You know, the Bible teaches the same thing about salvation as it relates to Christ. Look over in the book of Ephesians, and I want you to notice what is said about our relationship with God in Christ. We talked some weeks ago about relationships to God, and we came to recognize that we are offered the blessing of the hope of a personal relationship with God in Christ. The very Creator of the universe has extended to us by His grace in the salvation of Jesus Christ that privilege in which, though we were children of Satan, we can become children of God. We can become heirs with Christ, joint heirs with Christ. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. Listen to what Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 3. And I'd like for us to read verses 14 and 15. He says, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." Now, one thing that I rejoice in is the fact that unlike the flood of Noah's time, We are not talking about a salvation that only involves 8 souls. We recognize that it is limited. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus will teach us that that way unto life is narrow, and there are few who find it. But thanks be to God, it's more than 8. But we must understand that just as there is one vessel of salvation, the church, just as there is one baptism, just as there is one means of illumination, the Word of God, we need to understand that we're not talking about something in which, well, these over here can have a particular kind of relationship with God, and it's different than ours, but we have a certain kind of relationship with God that's different. I heard someone the other day speaking about this and basically said, well, you know, everybody's relationship with God is going to be different, and you can't judge one relationship by another. You know, think about that with respect to human families. You know, we understand that there might be people that grow very close to one another, but there are certain things that define whether or not you have a mother and a father and children that are a part of that family. There are certain things that define whether or not there are grandparents, there are aunts and uncles. There are certain things that define that relationship. A person can begin to associate themselves very closely with a family. They may begin to think, you know, I can come over to their house anytime that I want to. I just seem to fit in really well. But, you know, if they haven't gone through even those legal procedures that are necessary by which they can receive adoption, they can act as if they are a part of that family all that they want to, but it won't make them a part of that family. We need to understand that there is one family, that family that is comprised of those who, by way of adoption, have been adopted into Christ, having been redeemed from their sins by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and as a result of that, become children of God. We shouldn't sit back and imagine, well, you know, I kind of like Jesus and I kind of like some of the things about the gospel, but I don't want to do those things that are necessary that I might be adopted into that family. Notice the way it puts it, the whole family in heaven on earth. You know, someone has that attitude that, well, I want to do this, but not all the way. We must recognize that they are not a part of that family. In the same way in the ark, there was one family that was saved. There is one family in God, in Christ. One last point, and we'll bring our lesson to a close. The Bible indicates to us that as horrible as those events were when the floodwaters came, as heartbreaking as that must have been for Noah and his family to leave their friends and probably even some family members, extended family members that were not a part of the 8 souls that were a part of Noah's family, as hard as that was, when in fact the waters began to come, the only place in which there was safety, the only place in which there was security, was in the ark. The family that was in the ark was safe. In spite of the fact that the flood waters raised over the whole earth, in spite of the fact that all other earthborn flesh died, Noah and his family were safe. It is a hard thing to be obedient to the gospel. It is a hard thing, particularly when there are those that reject the gospel that we love, and we may be in a position in which we are forced to recognize, well, you know, if I take this course, then I am declaring a difference between my friends and myself. I am declaring a difference in which I am affirming that salvation is found in that one way of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I want us to understand that as hard as that is, in the same way that when those flood waters began to rise, all of that difficulty, as difficult as it may have been, didn't change the fact that it was only in the ark that security was to be found. We must recognize that the only place in which real security is to be found is in Jesus Christ. Go to Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, and I'd ask us to remind ourselves of that beautiful passage that talks about security in Christ. You know, sadly, so often, I think many as they look to it will misunderstand and try to say, well, it's talking about security so that I can keep sinning and I can be right with Christ. That's not what it's saying. You know, Noah and his family, they were safe in that ark, but they couldn't go outside of that ark and expect to be saved. They couldn't go outside as the rains began to come down and the floodwaters came up and expect to be safe and secure. That's the same sort of thing for us if we were to say, well, I want to come into Christ, but then I want to live however I want to outside of Christ. That's what Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Where is their safety? Where is their security? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Now, God doesn't force anyone to be in Christ. God doesn't force anyone to stay in Christ. I can step out of that ark of salvation that is the body of Jesus Christ. I can reject His love and mercy for me. But in doing so, I cannot expect to find salvation. Last part of this verse, notice, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Some of your Bibles may not have that last phrase. It is not in some manuscripts, but the majority of manuscripts have it. And if you continue to read through the rest of the chapter, it affirms that we must walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. Now, in the parallel that we draw here, we recognize that what we're looking at is a flood that was an act of divine judgment that came upon the world. And we have compared it to the preparation that we must make as we think about the impending judgment that will come upon this world again one day. You know, it could be that while we are alive, that day of judgment will come, that the Lord will return and He will call all to judgment. Or it could be that maybe you and I and everyone in this building, we die and our bodies turn to dust, but the Bible makes it very clear that one day there'll be a resurrection and we will stand before God in judgment. As we think about this parallel, we can be assured that there is merit in thinking about the way that these two things relate to one another, because I'm not the first that came up with that comparison. I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, and I want us to end with one last passage in which the Apostle Peter, through the Holy Spirit, really draws a very similar parallel. He talks about some of the same things that we've discussed this evening. He's going to talk about Noah, but he's also going to talk about Christ. He's going to talk about water, but he's also going to talk about baptism. He's going to talk about the means of salvation, but he's going to talk about that means of salvation that is in Christ as well. Read with me in 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also He went and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. Now, let me offer just a word of explanation there. Some have been very puzzled by what verse 19 and 20 say. I think what he's talking about is the Bible teaches that all spirits go into the Hadean realm and are held there. It's described here as kind of a type of prison in which they wait. Now, this is not saying Jesus went and preached to those in Hades. Instead, it is saying that Christ, the Spirit of Christ, that was in Noah back at the beginning of this book. It describes the Spirit of Christ in the prophets. He preached through Noah to those spirits that are now held in the Hadean realm. Continue reading. Notice, once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you read from the New American Standard, from what I understand about the original wording here, I think it affirms the sense even more than the New King James does here. It expresses it that baptism is an appeal to God for a good conscience. In other words, I can't have that good conscience and then be baptized. Instead, baptism saves us. How? It is an appeal to God for a good conscience. But notice, what is the means of that salvation? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 22, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. We cannot be saved as Noah was, but there are an awful lot of things about the salvation of Noah that can teach us about the salvation that is offered to us in Christ. If you're here this evening and you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, would you not accept that salvation that is offered in the shed blood of Jesus Christ? Put your faith in him as the Son of God. Repent and turn away from sin that separated you from God and confess him before men. Be baptized into Christ, in which, just like Noah, you can be saved through water as an appeal to God for a good conscience, and abide in the safety and security of a relationship with God in Christ as you live, walking not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We can help you with that. Won't you come while we stand and sing?